today's sermon is going to be upon the topic of what is the meaning of the kingdom to you? What is the meaning of the kingdom to you? You know, there's all kinds of ideas here floating out about the kingdom message, and we're going to touch on this during the sermon and what's actually involved in the kingdom. But before we do, we're going to open in prayer. And Mark, can I get you to open in prayer for us, dear brother?
Thank you, thankful as we are, Father Yahweh, to be all gathered here today. This week we have a lot especially to be thankful for. Many of us gathered with family, those of us who couldn't gather with friends, to celebrate the secular feast of Thanksgiving. And although we know that the rest of the world might celebrate that only once a year, because of the sacrifice that your son Yeshua made for us, we have every day plenty to be thankful for. Being washed in that blood, we're saved from the wrath to come. We're going to get to be kings and priests in your coming kingdom, and that's the gospel that we are sent to spread for you. We ask that we have the blessing of your Holy Spirit over Craig's teaching today as he expands on your word, Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Beautiful prayer. What I'm going to talk on today is probably the most, is the most important subject we can talk on, and that is the subject of the kingdom. You know, most people think the kingdom is something within you, and we're going to address on that. Catholic Church, Protestant churches teach, many of them, that the kingdom is all spiritual, nothing physical about the kingdom. Of course, this goes back to what we were taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, which our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name, you know, sanctify. As some translations use, sanctify. And the second part of that says, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the two main parts of the Lord's Prayer. There's other parts to that prayer. But this is the most significant part because this was the message of Yeshua. I use his Hebrew name, Yeshua, as he walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago. That's something very important to understand. He felt it was so necessary that he placed these two subjects first in regards to the prayer request. Remember, the apostles had come together with him on the mount, and they asked him, Teacher, show us how to pray. And here he basically instructs them through the Lord's Prayer. Not that it's word for word, but that the principles of the Lord's Prayer are what we pray for, the substance of the Lord's Prayer are the things that we pray for. And above all, this is what I want to emphasize today, he prayed for the total vindication, the glorification of his Father's name. Not his name, but his Father's name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified be thy name. Now, you ask most people of the churches today, whether Catholic or Protestant, and I feel safe to say that probably 70, maybe even higher, percentage of those people do not know what the name of God is. They think God is the name of God. They think Lord is the name of God. A Muslim thinks, Allah is the name of God. And he'll tell other Christians, well, it's all the same. The name's all the same meaning. This means God. So he will dwell upon these. Here we have the mascot of the tribe of God. Lou, good to have you. Hi, BB. Hi, Charlie.
Hi, everybody.
We brought the mascot of the tribe in. Come on over. At any rate, you know, this is the concept of the kingdom message, is that, you know, they really don't know what the name of God is. You know, they say God, Lord, and that's all they ever hear. Is it Jehovah, as Jehovah's Witnesses state? is the name of Christ, his son, Jesus, as everyone thinks. You're going to find some surprising information brought forth during this sermon that will help you to understand the real name of God, our Father, and having the real name of his son, and also in regards to the message that Yeshua, his son, taught upon this earth 2,000 years ago. And this is so important. In fact, the name of the Father, I will come right out and state this, and I think most of us here know this, is Yahweh. This is the Hebrew name, YHWH, the tetragrammaton of the Father, of Christ, of Yeshua. And that name is mentioned 7,123 times, I believe I'm correct in saying this, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even the name of Yahweh is mentioned in the New Testament over 200 times. In the book of Psalms alone, Psalm has 150 psalms. These were what? Songs, weren't they? They were songs, actually, that they sang. The choir in the temple would sing this back in ancient Israel. It just wasn't psalms as we think of reading a psalm. They were actually beautiful music with each one of these psalms. There was 150 of them. Guess how many times the name of Yahweh, the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, was used in the book of Psalms. There's 150 psalms, and this is to show how important that name is. Over 700 times, and I think it's 721 that was used in the 150 psalms. So that means every psalm must have had Yahweh throughout, just constant throughout each psalm. The glory to the Father. See, the glory to the Father and to the glory to everything the Father represents is mentioned there in the Psalms. In fact, when Moses was taken back into Egypt, this name was used as a very powerful substance to draw them out of Egypt. Now, the name has been hidden. Every attempt has been made by Satan to hide that name. Back in ancient Israel, the sages often used this name. Monstern and many other great sages of the past said it was a common household name among the Israelites to use the name Yahweh. It was a common thing. And Yeshua was a very common name back then. Even the sixth book of the Bible, we call Joshua in the English Bible, is actually, what's the name of Joshua?
Yeshua.
And so it was actually Yeshua, not Joshua. It was actually Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? How many people know this? They do not know this. And the name of Yeshua, why this is so important, is it means Yahweh is salvation. In Hebrew, Shua, S-H-U-A, it reads right to left. Not right, left to right, as with English. Means salvation is Yah, Y-A-H. Which is Yahweh, the abbreviation for Yahweh. And so this name was used extensively by the early Jewish people and Israelite people. Let me refer to the Israelite people, not only the Jews. Jews is one of 13 tribes.
Can I?
Yes, go ahead.
I saw a name the other day, and I thought about it, and I said, where did they come up with that one? Hosanna? Right?
Well, that's a song, you know, like Hosanna, you know, praise, but just like the word hallelujah, you know, means, you know, you hear the word hallelujah, especially this time of year, you know.
But they would call them that?
Yes, they would. Well, it meant in Hebrew, it means praise to Yah, praise to Yahweh, see. And so, but the name actually, the only name was Yahweh, and the only name for Yeshua was Yeshua, his son, you know. The Hebrew, in fact, Yahweh is not Hebrew, it's before Hebrew even. It is the name of the Father. In Exodus, for instance, like when Moses was led back, was told to go back and be an instrument used to draw them out of Egypt. This is after 400 and some years of captivity. They had been, you know, under Egyptian rule. It's amazing what is said in Exodus 3:15, and I read this out of the New Living Translation, the Transformation Study Bible, and he correctly renders this. And here I'll read verse 13 and 14 and 15. He says, but Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you. Now, remember, this is an English translation. The word God is Elohim in Hebrew. It's a title. They will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? Now, isn't that reasonable? They wanted to know, well, if I'm going to leave all my possessions here and leave the comforts, that what comforts I have, what God am I going to follow? You know, remember, there was thousands of Egyptian gods. In fact, all the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues of Egypt, were on the 10 main gods that Egypt worshipped. Even the frog was worshipped. The lice was worshipped. You know, everything was, you know, worshipped in Egypt. So they, you know, reasonably asked, well, you know, what is his name? So Yahweh, so I'll read it as English, says, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I will be what I will be is another meaning of that. And God did say to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. And here is a usage of the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, right there. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now notice here, this is my eternal name. Eternal. My name to remember for all generations. So it's never to die out. It's eternal. The name of Yahweh. Like I said, it's sad to say, I'd venture to say 70% of the people in the churches don't even know of this name. They know of names like Jehovah or God or, you know, eternal and other terms that they use for the Father, but not the term of Yahweh. It's interesting to note even in the Sacred Name Bible, which is the 1901 American Standard, it is used the full 7,123 times, the name of Yahweh. And here in this same exact scripture in Exodus 3:15, it'll show you there's many Bibles now starting to place the name of Yahweh back in them. Just to name a few, the Rotherham, Joseph the Rotherham, the James Moffat acknowledges this in the foreword. Many other translations are starting to use the original Hebrew here as it read. And here it says, verse 15, and Elohim, you know, that's the Hebrew term for God, said moreover to Moses, in this manner you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial. Now, it uses an interesting term, memorial to all generations. So there is no doubt that this is the name of the Father and a name that we should use. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Yeshua placed the usage of that name above anything else that we should pray for, is to glorify the name of Yahweh. And this is because about 300 years before Christ, actually going back about 160 years primarily before Christ, during the teachings of a religious sect called the Pharisees during the time of the Maccabees and the rebellion, you know, and their war against the Greeks and Hanukkah. This is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes about. Jewish superstition became so ensteeped within the Jewish people that these religious leaders began to say they couldn't say the name of God because it was too holy, meaning Yahweh. And so they started to substitute it with the term Elohim and Adonai, which are titles, not the name. And that became so steeped in the Jewish religion 160 years before Christ. But by the time Christ came, the name was only mentioned once during the year by the high priest at Yom Kippur in the temple during that celebration. It had almost been forgotten among the Jewish people even. And so basically, Satan made a move to destroy the most holy name of all. See, he made his move to blind people to the understanding of the usage of that name and all that it means. Because a name means everything, the character. Like if back in ancient days, if you said, "I come in the name of King Arthur," say, everybody, you didn't have to go and explain who King Arthur was. You know, everyone knew, and that is literal history. It's not only legend. Everyone knew about this man. Or "I come in the name of Caesar," see. You didn't have to spell out how to spell his name. You know, they knew who you meant. And so it is with Yahweh. The name was so important. And so by Satan blocking this through man-made tradition, see, saying it was too holy to pronounce when Yahweh said it is a memorial to all generations to be used, then this is where tradition makes void the word of God, see. So Christ came to restore his son, the name of his father. That's why he didn't come in the name of Jesus. Remember, there is no J in the Hebrew or the Greek language. Did you realize that? You never had Jesus. You never had Jehovah. You never had Jerusalem spelt like. How would you pronounce Jerusalem, Mark?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Jeremiah was spelt with a Y. Every place you had J's used in the English Bible was Y's. And so, Joseph, say Y. Mm-hmm. And so basically, Yeshua came using his name, a name that was very popular in the Hebrew times, even like I said, the sixth book of the Bible, General Yeshua, in the march around the walls of Jericho, was using that name, which gave praise to the Father, praise to Yahweh, see. And so basically, that name that the Son took on, you know, there in Matthew it says, "And his name shall be called Jesus," you know, and his son, that really doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, in the Hebrew, it says, "His name shall be called Yeshua." See? And so that was changed later on. Christ came to restore the name of his Father. That's why he put it as foremost in importance in the Lord's Prayer. You see why he would do that. Then also we find that, in the Lord's Prayer, well, in the name of Yeshua, salvation is Yah. That's the meaning of his name. That's why he had to come in that name. John 5:43. Let's turn to John 5:43. And I'll share this out of this Bible that I have here. And Mark, I may have you read out the English. John 5:43. It states here, "I have come in my Father's name." Do you catch that? "I have come in my Father's name." And the reason he could say this is because Yeshua, although it's not Yahweh, means salvation is Yahweh. See? So he came to glorify his Father. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." See? So immediately they were rejecting the name of Yahweh, see? The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other religious leaders. But he says, "I've come in the name of my Father." That's because he realized his Father's name had to be restored to overcome the tradition of men that for 160 some years had nearly blotted out the name of the Father, say Yahweh. Now, 300 years before Christ, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek. What was that Bible called? Does anyone recall the name of that Bible?
The Septuagint.
Septuagint LXX, it's called. We have it today. I have one at home. That, you know, and it's on. It's basically where it's a much older text line, and it is considered a superior text line to the Masoretic text line that most Hebrew Bibles are recorded in. It was the translation primarily that Yeshua and the apostles used when they preached the gospel, because it was a Greek-cultured world around. Greek was a predominant language. And even before Christ, the Jews had been scattered all over the Greek world. They were down in Alexander, Egypt. They were in Antioch. They were every place. Arabic and Greek were the two prominent languages. Latin would come on, but never took the place of the Greek or the Arabic languages or Hebrew. Hebrew had almost died out by the time of Christ in many places. And so in that translation, so important was the name of Yahweh that when they would, the 6,823 times that it's used in the Hebrew Bible, the name of Yahweh, they would put it in, even though it was a Greek Bible, they would put it in Arabic in gold letters, the YHWH. They would put that in the Tetragrammaton, showing that so that no one would miss the name of the Almighty Father. Later, as we get closer to the time of Christ, as they begin to translate the Septuagint, they begin to take it out and put Krios in there, meaning Lord. See? And afterwards of Christ, after the time of Christ, up in about 300 A.D., it was almost completed where they had totally eliminated the name of Yahweh and placed Krios there, or either a Theos, the Greek Theos for God. Theos for God, Krios for Lord. And so this is what happened during that 600-year period, 300 years before Yeshua and 300 years afterwards. So here in John 17, Yeshua truly, you know, shows the importance of the name here. John 17 is the final prayer of Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about this last week. This is his final, you know, where he is in such intense pressure, meaning everything that his life was about to be fulfilled at this moment. That as he went in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually perspired blood through the pores of his skin. He asked for the cup to pass from him if be, and we talked about this last week, so that, you know, if there was any other way for, you know, the new covenant, you know, the hope for mankind to come forth, let it come forth. If it could possibly be, but he ended that in that prayer saying, but not as I will, but as you will. And so we know it was the will of the Father. Yeshua had to die for each one of us as a perfect human sacrifice for you and I. Meaning he was pure human. I want you to understand this. Because Adam was pure human. Through sin, through one man, sin entered into the world. And that was through who? Adam. And every descendant of Adam inherited, like a disease, death through sin. So no human could sacrifice or pay back a ransom for the life, the perfect life Adam had lost. That's why Christ had to come and die for you and I, because he was the only perfect human that had perfect blood by which would redeem the perfect blood that Adam had lost. So John 17 here, Yeshua says in verse 6, this is his intense prayer. He is laying down his life, he's laying down his blood, which will redeem the blood that Adam had lost. And that, I want to explain this a little, that's like a perfect ransom sacrifice. Half God, half man wouldn't cut it. That seems strange to say that, wouldn't it? Why? Because you can't have a better sacrifice than a man. So he had divested all his godly qualities before he came as the Son of Man. That's mentioned in Philippians 4. So he was a man, meaning he was born a woman. He wasn't born in sin, but he had not inherited sin from his father, because his father was Yahweh. But he laid down his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. That's just like if Charlie was in jail and Lou had to get him out of jail, and she'd call me, she had money, she'd call me and say, Craig, you have $1,000 to get Charlie out of jail. I'll say, come get the $1,000. We'll get him out of jail. It couldn't be 999. They wouldn't let him out. See, has to be exact amount. And so it took perfect human blood for perfect human blood, see, as called the ransom sacrifice. So Yeshua, even though he knew this, he prayed. And that's how intense. This had been on his mind for 3.5 years primarily. His whole life, but the last 3.5 years of what he was going to have to go through. He'd been trying to tell his apostles he's really going to have to die. But they didn't understand. But he knew. And on that prayer night, he even asked, you know, the three main apostles to stay awake. And they fell asleep, you know. And just showing the weakness of man. In verse 6, he says, I manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now notice here. Verse 6, I have manifested your name. So he brought the name of Yahweh to his apostles. Verse 11 says, same chapter, this is the great final prayer. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. He's meaning he's about to leave, but they're going to remain. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. See, that's what Yeshua means, Yahweh, see. And so he says, keep them in your name, the name you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. See? In the sense, one in unity, one in purpose. See? He was saying that they may all be one as you and I, Father, are one in unity. See? And so basically, here we see here again the importance of the name of Yahweh used. In verse 26, it says, and I made known to them your name. Notice there, I made known to them your name. And you make it known, and you will make it known. See, that's our commission, to make known the name of Yahweh. That the love with which I love, that you love me, may be in them, and I in them. So it is a commission that we make known the name of Yahweh. He says, you know, he says, and we'll make it known. See? That's why it's so important to understand this. It is not a name to be held secret. It is a name to be known. See? That's why he placed that as the foremost in the Lord's Prayer to pray for, the vindication of God's name. That's why going back into Isaiah 42:8, would you read that for me, Mark? I think it's Isaiah 42:8. It shows a very guarded name, the name of
this is from the World English. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to engraved images.
See how important that is? This translation says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carven images. That is my name. He's very jealous of that name. That's why it's a name to time indefinite. It's a memorial to all generations. It's not to be changed by man. See, man has no right to change his name. I mean, Dave, that's your name. You don't want to be called John or Bill. Your name is Dave. See?
And my Bible says, I am the Lord. Yeah. That is my name.
Yeah.
And lords, there were many lords back then.
Yeah, yeah. See.
Right. All different types of lords.
Yeah. See, I showed you the injustice the English translations have done. It's like in 1 Corinthians, even Paul mentions this, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. That's good you mentioned that very point, Mark. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, he states these words. He says, Paul says, For though there be that are called mighty ones, or gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many mighty ones and many lords, yet to us there is one Elohim, the Father of whom all things are, and we to him, and one Master, Yeshua the Messiah, through whom all things are, and we through him. So Paul is saying there's only one Father, that is Yahweh, and one Son, and that is Yeshua. See, although the world has many gods and many lords, and we see this today. Look at the, there's millions of Hindu gods right now. There's Buddhists, all kinds of Buddhist gods. You know, I mean, things worshipped under the Buddhist religion. Although they claim they don't have a God. You know, it's just nature. But everything is, you know, turned to. You've got like the Muslims, you know, with Allah, you know, and all kinds of names floating out here for their gods. But to us, there's only one God, Yahweh, and one Son, Yeshua, his Son. So this is very, very important to understand as we go into this message. Also in Jeremiah, for instance, back in the book of Jeremiah, in the 10th chapter, verse 25, it even then Jeremiah spoke of the curses upon those who deny his name. He says, pour out your wrath upon the nations that know you not, and upon the families that call not upon your name. Are you there? For they have devoured Jacob, meaning Israel. Yes, they have devoured him and consumed him, and they have laid waste his dwelling. So cursed is those who do not use his name, see, as Jeremiah said, upon the nations that fail to use this. In Jeremiah 23, I think it is 23, 26 and 27, it says, verse 25 actually, Jeremiah 23, verse 25 goes on, I have heard what the prophets have said. The prophets lie in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall it be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name? See? Couldn't be clearer to forget my name. See? And the churches have done this same thing today, even. They have denied the name of Yahweh. I've even been told by, in certain churches I've walked into, that I'm welcome, but not to use the name Yahweh or Yeshua.
Oh.
Now, that may be hard for you to believe, but that is gospel truth. Many will, they don't want no part of this, see, because they think that's just Jewish. I'm bringing back all the legalism of Judaism. It has nothing to do with Judaism. See? This is the name of the Father. In fact, even though there are some Protestant Bibles using the name, like Joseph Rotherham's translation, the Moffat acknowledges this. The American Standard Goodspeed acknowledges this, and the Simple English New Testament acknowledges this, and there's quite a few others going to this, just like the Sacred Name, American Standard. We see even one Catholic translation called the New Jerusalem Translation that now uses Yahweh completely through the Hebrew Scriptures. So it is just, it's coming forth again as we knew it would in the last days. In fact, in Revelation, of the Philadelphia church, one of the traits that would denote a true Christian in the last days is his usage of that name. It would be a very prominent part of his lifestyle, meaning it's not everything, but It would be a usage. For instance, like in Revelation, there's a new Bible sticking the pages together here. Revelation 3, I believe it is. Let's see.
Is that Philadelphia? It starts in 7.
Yeah. Well, it mentions. Verse 8, for instance, says, this is on the third chapter, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which none can shut, that you have little power. Notice the Philadelphia, which is represents true Christians in the last days. That's what it's representing, true Christians down throughout the ages, but it's in the last days it represents that. It has seven different churches. They all are part of Yahweh, but they have their problems with the Philadelphia is perfect. It says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which none can shut, that you have little power, and notice, did keep my word, and notice, did not deny my name. Couldn't be clearer. Okay? Did not deny my name. And so, basically, and then verse 10, speaks of it, because you did keep the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world and to try them that dwell upon the earth. And notice the blessings of that, of standing firm for Yahweh. He that overcomes, verse 12 says, I will make him a pillar in my temple, my Elohim, my God, meaning Yahweh. And he shall go out from there no more, and I will write upon him the name of my Elohim and the name of the city of my Elohim, the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from my Elohim and my own new name. So So it is so beautiful, basically, the importance of a name, see. We know in ancient times it had far more importance than what it does now. You know, now, I'm John, I'm Bill, you know, nobody ever gives their last name even anymore. You know, especially you see this out dealing with people in the world, they don't want to be recognized, you know, so... Oh, there it is. But the name is very important. Yeah, Revelation 3, it shows how important the name is. You know, and that is why the Bibles are restoring that name. And so I wanted, you know, to really share these thoughts with you. Stop and think about it. Would the name, if it wasn't important, would the name of Yahweh have been mentioned 7,123 times in the Bible if it wasn't important? You know, I have people say, well, that's not important. You know, just so long as you believe, you know, that's the whole comeback. So, no, it is important. See, only the truth will set you free. Counterfeit religion will not set you free. Counterfeit teachings will not set you free, see. The importance of the name of Yahweh was acknowledged by the very Son of Yahweh, Yeshua, and it is acknowledged through all the Bible writers, you know, that recorded the name of Yahweh, like in the book of Psalms, 721 times in 150 Psalms. So don't let anyone tell you that's not important. Isaiah 42:8 says he's a jealous God. He shares that glory with no other, his name, see. And that's why Yeshua's name is so important, you know, rather than using names that were man-made. Now, as hard as it is for some of you may to understand this, I was baptized in the name of Jesus long ago. Really, as I come to know of this, then I see the importance of Yeshua. The name Yeshua reflects glory to the Father, Yahweh. The name Jesus, do you realize that the Spanish Jesus, I, it was spelt with? The Greek was I. In Spanish, you say what? Jesus. That name was used by the early Christians, not Ha, but the E, I-E, Zeus, about latter half of the first century it began to become popular. And the reason why it was because the persecution of the Romans became so intense upon anything connected with the Jewish religion. You know, the temple had been destroyed in AD 70. Anywhere there was a Jew, they killed him, tried to kill him. Or anything connected with the Jewish religion, they tried to, you know, annihilate. And so early Christians, although they meant well, mainly were Greeks coming in at the last part of the first century, felt that this is a way they could conceal themselves and hide themselves from the wrath of the Romans. And so they bore out Greek names that would basically bring glory to God, they thought, which was Jesus. See, Jesus, pardon me, I got Spanish on my mind. E-I-E is the name of the Greek luminaries, the god of brightness. And Zeus, who is Zeus? We all should know who Zeus is. The pagan god. The sermon was based upon the fact that Yeshua in the Lord's Prayer, you know, stated those were the most two important things we should pray for. Is the vindication of the Father's name and the coming of his kingdom. And this is why Paul later stated that already another gospel had sprung forth in the first century. And part of this was this message of the Greeks, where they came in, replaced the name of Yahweh with Jesus to avoid, you know, a lot of the Roman persecution. This is why you had certain signs in places, like the fish sign came into being, see, the fish in Greek letters, to try to hide the location of where they were meeting. Well, they meant well, but no one has a right to change the name of God, see. None of us do, see. He says, that is my name from generation after generation. That's why it's mentioned the 7,123 times in the Bible, the name of Yahweh, 200 and some times in the New Testament. That's why Yeshua means salvation is Yah, see, Yahweh. Jesus has no meaning like that at all. It's Greek terms. Hi, Zena.
Hello.
And so basically, you know, Yeshua is so important for us to use in the name of Yahweh. And so the Greeks basically came in and substituted that name. The name Jesus, as we know the name Jesus. How many years do you think the name Jesus has been around? How many years has the name Jesus been around?
300, 400.
The name of Jesus didn't come in existence till the time of Christopher Columbus. Isn't that something? Christopher Columbus's time is when the J started to be used in the English language. There was no J in English, no J in Hebrew, see? There wasn't even J. Not only did Hebrew not have a J, or Greek have a J, neither did Latin have a J, neither did early English even have a J sound. It was not until later, during the time of Christopher Columbus, they took the Greek word Jesus and turned it into, you know, experimenting. The confessor to the Pope worked with the word Adonai, and this is where they came up with the term Jehovah and the term Jesus. This is where the J came into play. I hope you're learning something today. This is I'll tell you what you're learning, probably 90% of the churches have no understanding on. And so this basically why, see, Satan has been able to very cleverly come in through the back door and block out the name of Yahweh and Yeshua to a great degree. This is why the names are so important to understand. Also, I have a few more minutes, the second part of the kingdom message. This is why Yeshua stated, put first the kingdom of God. And when he talked about the kingdom, that was his message, to spread the gospel about his Father. You know, I have come in my Father's name, John 5:43. John 17, the final prayer, you know, as we just reviewed. He cried out, I have kept them in your name, and you will make known their name. He told to his apostles, you will make known that name also. So the commission was given to each one of us. And so that was so important to understand. The purpose of Yahshua to restore the name that, because of Jewish superstition, had been taken out about 160 years before Christ by the Pharisees, Sadducees. Modern day Judaism hides the name. They will not use the name Y, see, they'll not use the name Yahweh or Yahshua. They use the term Adonai Elohim, which are titles. They've blocked out the name of Yahweh totally. And in modern Judaism, they will not use the name Yahshua, Y-A-H-S-H-U-A, which means salvation is Yah. They acknowledge a rabbi existing in the second century by the name, but don't recognize him as the Son of God, as Yeshua, Y-E-H. Now you might say, what's the difference between Y-E-H and Y-H? It's a big difference. If you use the term Yeshua, Y-E-H-S-H-U-A, it means salvation is he. Who are we talking about? Allah? We're talking about, you know, some other God? Yeshua's real name means salvation is Yahweh, see? It denotes Yahweh. And so because of superstition, many Jewish people are veiled. They have no understanding of this. In fact, they're told to use the name of Yahweh as blasphemy because it's basically too holy a word to use. See? And yet Yeshua stated emphatically in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Vindicate, sanctify thy name. How can you use a name if you're never going to use it and sanctify it, see, and glorify it? See? And that's why it's used 7,123 times in the Bible, the name of Yahweh. The kingdom also is the main message that Christ taught. It was about his Father's name, about the coming of a government, a literal government, that will come and rule this earth for 1,000 years, bring about God's will, you know, bring about his will upon this earth, and crush out the nations of this earth. Now think of this. The political structures, the military structures, and finally bring peace to mankind. Isn't that beautiful? Peace to mankind. Now you might say, well, everyone knows that. No, they don't. Catholicism, Protestantism teaches that there is no such a thing, the coming of a literal kingdom of God. It's all was spiritualized by supposedly an early church father called Augustine, St. Augustine, in the 4th century. And the whole teaching about what Christ taught was changed. And so everything is spiritual now. Meaning it's a spiritual kingdom. You go heaven, death, heaven, hell. You know, this is their basic teaching. There's no kingdom on earth. The earth's going to be destroyed. This is taught by Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. It's taught. I was first Baptist when I was young. It's taught by a Church of Christ, you name it. None of them believe in a literal kingdom. They believe it's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom exists within you, see. And so yet this was the main message that Christ taught, the coming of God's government upon this earth, taught throughout the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek scriptures. Now I'm going to show you proof behind this. I don't ever want you to take my word for it. Turn to Mark, read for me Daniel 2:44, please. He's the speedster reader there with his speed up computer Bible there. Yes, sir. Well, Daniel 2:44.
When it's working right, I had to reboot it a minute ago.
2:44.
In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty of it be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Notice there, that is a literal kingdom. Now, I have a cousin, Church of Christ minister, who I discuss things with a lot. He's 90-some years old, and I love him. We have some good discussions, but this is he's speechless when I came up with this. He says, and in those days will the God of heaven set up a kingdom. He stopped reading the rest of the scripture. And he said, that was during the time of Christ. I said, no, it was not in the time of Christ. I said, you read further into that scripture. It says in the latter days, the last days. That is the times we're living in. And I said, there it says, it will crush out the nations of this earth. How does it read again, Mark?
It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms.
Break in pieces and consume. Now, a spiritual kingdom doesn't do that. You can't spiritualize something and break up literal kingdoms. That is a literal interpretation of a literal government that will exist. In fact, in Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 14 says, and to him there were given rulership, meaning to Christ, dignity, kingdom, and the people's national groups and languages should all serve him. That's talking about earthly scene. His rulership is an indefinite, lasting rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be brought to ruin. It's a physical kingdom. And so basically, we see this mentioned throughout Daniel. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, it speaks of physical blessings of that kingdom. For instance, in Isaiah 9, it says, Isaiah 9:6-9. For there has been a child born to us, there has been a son given to us, and the princely rule will come upon his shoulder. That's speaking of Yeshua. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And to the abundance of the princely rule and to the peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David, here's the key, upon his kingdom in order to establish it firmly and to sustain it by means of justice, by means of righteousness, from now on to time indefinite. The very zeal of Yahweh of armies will do this. Now the kingdom, the throne of David, is not a heavenly throne. It's an earthly throne. See, this is the earthly throne that we inherit. See? And so this is a throne by which Christ will rule over out of Jerusalem. He will rule for 1,000 years with kings and priests over the kingdoms of this earth. In fact, in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, I'll share this reading with you. And I'm moving fast because our time is slipping away here. But in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, verses 16, it says, it must occur that you will become many and certainly bear fruit, talking about Israel and the land in those days, is the utterance of Yahweh. No more will they say the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, nor will it come into the heart, and nor will they remember it or miss it, and no more will it be made. Notice verse 17. In that time they will call Jerusalem, Arushalom, the throne of Yahweh, and to her all the nations must be brought together to the name of Yahweh at Jerusalem. And they will no more walk these nations after the stubbornness of their bad heart. And in those days they will walk the house of Judah alongside the house of Israel. Together they will come out of the land of the north into the land that I gave them as their hereditary possessions to your forefathers. And so this is a prophecy of the last days. This is a prophecy that Jerusalem would become the center of all things, earthly Jerusalem. All nations, these are physical nations. We're not talking about spiritual things. We're talking about physical nations would come up to Jerusalem, and it would become the capital of all the world. In Isaiah 11, read for me Isaiah 11, Mark, will you for me, please? I think it's 6 through 9.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb.
Yeah.
And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea.
I had a discussion with a minister a while back on that subject, and who believed everything was spiritualized, and he had no answer for that scripture. I said, those are earthly scenes. The lion lying down with lambs, calves with leopards, little hope putting his hand on a whole poisonous snake. Those aren't heavenly scenes, those are earthly scenes. That's the throne of David ruling over this earth. Christ will take, you know, the throne of David over, you know, and he will rule from that area. In fact, read for me Isaiah 2, 1 and 2. Well, actually 1 through 4 for me, Mark, if you will.
This is what Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall go and say, come, let's go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.
How clear could you be? These are earthly scenes.
Isaiah 2.
Micah. Same thing is said in Micah, the fourth chapter. Almost the same exact words. In fact, the words of Micah is recorded on the United Nations building. Yes?
Well, I translate this, peace on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's right. That's what we pray for. That's why basically, you know, Yeshua said the meek will inherit the earth. See? There has to be something for them to inherit. The meek will inherit the earth. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, the earth abideth forever.
Okay.
See, abideth forever. These are earthly scenes. In fact, in Revelation, Christ, some of his final words to his disciples is this. He says, to the one that conquers, that's to all of us, to the one that conquers, I will grant to sit down with me, notice, on my throne, even as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, there's two different thrones there. One is a heavenly throne where Yeshua sits right now at the right hand side of his Father. When he's brought down to make Jerusalem the headquarters of all the earth, like we just read in Jeremiah 3, then he will sit on the throne of David, Yeshua will. He says, to the one that conquers, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. See, different from the throne he's sitting on his Father's throne. Totally different. And so this is an earthly throne by which he will sit. The kingdom is one of the most important messages. I mean, seldom do you ever, maybe you'll hear parts of the message of a kingdom message, but seldom do you ever hear a message about the kingdom of God in the churches today. And in fact, why is this so? When this was the main message of Yeshua when he walked this earth. The glorification of his Father's name, of Yahweh. That's what his very name means, Yahshua. Salvation is Yahweh. And the coming of God's government, his kingdom. Why are we not hearing this? Hear that it's about to come upon this earth in the last days. to bring the crushing of the nations down, the political systems and everything, the armies of the world. And people are walking around with hardly any knowledge of this. In fact, Anthony Buzzard, now there's a tough name. How would you like to have that? Anthony Buzzard is your last name. He's the last time I've talked to him, he's a professor out of the College of Georgia. He's written one of the best books called The Coming of the Kingdom of the Messiah. And in this book, he even mentions some interesting points. I want to share a few thoughts here. On the kingdom message. He's talking about how the kingdom basically is never mentioned in sermons, hardly. Never a full sermon by these ministers. That's because it totally contradicts the message they're preaching, see. They're preaching another gospel.
You want to go to heaven.
Go to heaven. Everyone's going to heaven, down to below. If you seldom hear that anymore, but, you know, everyone's going to heaven no matter how many people they've killed or murdered. You know, the final words are right up above looking down. He talks about this. He says other commentators sense that something is seriously amiss when the phrases which Yeshua used constantly, in fact, his own gospel, is seldom, if ever, heard in the Christian circles. Tom Swine points out that the victory of the future of God was the central theme of the ministry of Yeshua. Then he adds, Michael Green asked during the International Conference on World Evangelicism in 1974, how much have you heard here about the kingdom of God? Not much, he said. Here was a whole conference, not much, he says. It's not our language, but it was Yeshua's prime language and concern. See how the ministers, totally opposite of what Yeshua stated. In fact, I've said this to many ministers and they cringe when I say it. And I've said it to other people and I mean it with all my heart. Christ and his apostles would hardly recognize what's being taught as Christianity today, mainstream Christianity. The frank omission of Peter Wagner ought to be disturbing. He's quoting this. It is immensely instructive. He confesses that Christians are not using the language of Yeshua. In his book, Church Growth and the Whole Gospel, he cites George Ladd as saying that modern scholarship is quite unanimous in the opinion that the kingdom of God was a central message of Yeshua. I want you to catch this. George Ladd was saying that the modern scholarship is quite unanimous in the opinion that the kingdom of God was a central message of Yeshua. Then Wagner then comments, this Bible professor comments, if this is true, that the gospel was the main message of Yeshua, which it was, I know of no reason to dispute it. I cannot help wondering out loud why I haven't heard more about it in 30 years I've been a Christian. I certainly have heard about it enough in the Bible. Matthew mentions the kingdom 52 times, Mark 19 times, Luke 44 times, and John 4 times. But I honestly cannot remember any pastor whose ministry I have been under actually preaching a sermon of the kingdom of God. As rummaging through my own sermon barrel, I realized I myself have never preached a sermon on it. Where has the kingdom been? Author Glasser, expert on the Christian missions, asked, when is the last time you've heard a sermon on the kingdom of God? Think of that. When's the last time? About a literal government, like we've been talking about these scriptures. Frankly, I'd be hard put to recall even having heard a solid exposition on the theme. How do we square this silence with the widely accepted fact that the kingdom of God dominated our Lord's thought and ministry? My experience is not uncommon. I've checked this out with my colleagues. Of course, they readily agree. They've often heard sermons on bits and pieces of Yeshua's parables, but as for a solid sermon on the nature of the kingdom of God, as Yeshua taught, and that's just what we've been talking about here, upon reflection, they too begin to express surprise that it is a rare pastor who tackles the subject. They don't want to tackle the subject. Yes, Judy.
And where does it say about coming back as priests and kings?
That's in Revelation 5:10. It says you will come back as kings and priests on this earth. Let's read that scripture. It's a very important scripture. Who would like to read that for me? Revelation 5:10. Go ahead.
Revelation 5:10. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth.
They will reign on earth. That's the throne of David, say. Reign on earth. How many preachers do you hear preaching that? Everybody's in heaven. What happened to the earth? See? Who's the meek that's going to inherit the earth? There's not going to be anymore. It's all spiritualized. See, you can see how there is such contradiction to messages being preached today, and we were warned about this. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, test the spirits. Read that for me, in fact, Mark. You can shoot through those two scriptures real quick. 1 Timothy 4:1. We're given stern warning by Paul and by the Apostle John.
But the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons.
See, doctrines of demons. That's man-made tradition. Read for me 1 John 4:1, please.
Funny how the chapters line up sometimes. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
How clear could it be? We're to test the spirit. That means turn to the scriptures and prove it. Don't accept my word for it. Don't accept any preacher's word for it or priest. Go to the scriptures and prove it. See? This is what the Greeks did 2,000 years ago that distorted the whole usage of the name of Yahweh and Yeshua. Turn to Matthew 15:8-9, and the Jews were the ones by which they followed suit. The Jews did it 300 years before Christ, actually 160 years before Christ, distorted the name of Yahweh. Notice here Matthew 15:8-9.
These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine rules made by men.
Rules made by men. That's doctrines of men. How's the other translation read at that same verse?
This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Commandments of men, see. And so basically what you're seeing here, and Yeshua also warned in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Mark 7, Luke 17, Luke 21, the same things he says. He says, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. You stop and think about, there's groups on TV now, churches up to 30,000, bigger, less, up to 30, I think 30 is the biggest. Church, 30,000, think of that. That's bigger than the size of Santa Fe, or bigger, How are you going to ever reach anyone like that? Micah warns that in the last days, the message would be, they wouldn't hold to sound doctrine. Also, the New Testament speaks of it. But they would want messages that would, feels good, tickles my ears. You got an itch, itch your ears, see? They want that kind of message. So I would venture to say that in these large churches, many of them, there's every kind of violation of Scripture sitting there right before the preacher saying. Whether it's gay movements, whether it's adultery, fornicating, whether it's whatever, it's cheaters, liars. They're sitting there by the thousands being appeased with the message they hear. Now, the preacher is handicapped in these situations. Why? Because he's chosen that route. If he's chosen it willfully, he's doomed on that. But if he's, if he's thinking of other reasons, he's still in trouble. That's like these preachers say, well, honey, we've got 7 children, and here we've got a nice home provided. I know what you're telling me is the truth. Maybe she's heard the truth on the matter. She comes to her husband pleading, we can't keep preaching this. Honey, I have 7 children to provide for and you. We've got a parish here. Now, you know, I'm not making a mockery. I'm telling you things that actually happen. We make a mockery. First of all, if I say anything against those in this congregation I know are living, as you're telling me, then what's going to happen is we're going to lose a mass of people. And as a result of that, we're not going to make our mortgage on the church. How about the daycare center we just built? We're paying on that. How about that paid parking lot? We're paying on that. It just goes on and goes on and goes on. And so rather than stand up for truth and see maybe 80% of a church walk out the door and never come back, he will blend right in. See, he becomes what he's against. As we see the world, the churches have become more like the world rather than converting the world, see, with their message. And so basically, this type of preacher becomes totally handicapped, useless.
He's almost like that Roman governor,
yes,
that handed over Jesus and washed his hands of it.
Yeah.
He didn't want to cause a riot. He didn't want to...
Yeah, and he knew Yeshua was pure, see.
In Galilee.
And so it's just the idea that this is a case, you know, committees on churches. You know, in Revelation, the church is ruled theocratically from Yahweh down, Yahweh, Yeshua, down through the power of the Holy Spirit, into the leaders of the congregations, the elders. That's not the way the churches operate today. Most churches operate. They have church councils, church committees. As a result, you may have on that committee 7 committee members, 3 of them's living out of wedlock, 1 may be a gay lifestyle condemned in scripture. You know, I'm just using different.
And a book of rules.
And a book of rules. They have 22 things you got to agree by to be baptized in this particular. The minister, if he stands against this committee, well, George, we decide to get a new minister. You're just not doing your job, you know. And that's the way we saw it, remember, in the Baptist. This is the way things happen. We were meeting at the Baptist church. Our group, and of course Charlie was part of that, and Bill comes our group, and Lana Almer, and they saw it happen right before their eyes. They had a fine pastor in there. But boy, he stood up for what he knew was right, and they booted him out so quick. He was gone before anyone knew it, Charlie.
One day.
Took him right out, see, because he resisted the church board, see, governing board. Now, that is what we see today, and I want all of you to understand, we're living in critical times now, hard to deal with. We're living at a time now that we need to turn to God's word as never before and stand firm. I am just a man. You call me pastor, whatever you want. It doesn't mean anything. We're all the same. We're all disciples of Christ. Every one of us commissioned as disciples of Christ. If we've given our life to Christ, you know, we are disciples of Christ. And it is our commission to preach the gospel. And you heard what the gospel's all about today, see? The vindication of Yahweh's name and the preaching of a literal government coming. They'll soon erase the problems of this earth and bring about finally peace to mankind. This is not the time to be, you know, figuratively speaking, with your finger in your mouth, you know, thumb in your mouth, you know, and letting every day go by and, you know, just staying out of all, not trying to rock any boat. This is a time we must stand firm, see. 2 Timothy, read me 2 Timothy, Mark, will you for me out of the 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This is, you might say, today's newspaper headlines. This is going to get you here, this part.
But know this, that in the last days grievous times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, turn away from these also.
That's almost like today's headline, isn't it?
Yes.
The world conditions. In fact, the Living Bible puts it this way. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days it would be very hard to be a Christian. Boy, isn't that something? In the last days it would be very hard to be a Christian. Why? Because of the difficult times. Its translation says, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful, proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents. Look at the breakdown among juveniles today in parent rule. And ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred, and that's pretty much true of this world. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. I'll tell you, I'm amazed. You know, I'm chaplain, police chaplain. I've dealt with schools. I've dealt with different things. You can take kids, little tiny kids. You've never heard such vocabulary that comes out of their mouths anymore. It's unbelievable. Teachers are just, their mouths fall open, you know. It says they will betray their friends, be reckless, puffed up with pride. Everyone's walking around with, you know, me attitude. Love pleasure rather than God. Everything comes before God. You know, well, we got to go boating, we got to do this, that. Pleasure's number one. And notice here how this translation reads, and it's very effective. They will act religious. See, that's talking the talk, but not walking the walk. They will act religious. They will go to church, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Well, and I'm telling you, you know, sad to say, well, it's foretold. So-called Christian religion is filled with those type of people. Few people are willing to walk the walk. You know, Christ says, many are called, but few are chosen. Have you ever thought about those words? That means a call goes out to all, but very few will actually grab hold of that calling and then take hold of the torture stake, the cross, and bear it. Or put their hands to the plow and look straight ahead. They're not willing to self-sacrifice themselves to the ways of Christ. They're not willing to figuratively die. They literally die. It's what baptism's going under the water literally means, in a sense, is dying to themselves and coming up, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, as a new creation in Christ. See, few are willing to do this. Few. Oh, it's easy to talk that talk, and it's nice too, you know. I'm Christian, I belong to the church down the street, you know. It gives some prestige to whatever you're looking for. But to literally walk that walk where, hey, I can't go out anymore on Friday nights to all the bars party and, you know, and this and that, and grab the women, or men, women saying, I'll grab the men. No, those days are over. See, once you pick up that cross and bear it, those days are over. But it's not over with the church. I mean, you see, in fact, it's sad to say, under latest statistics, and I mean, this will shock you, more divorces among so-called Christian couples than of the world. Isn't that sad? More divorces. And so, I was blessed to marry this couple last Saturday. Go ahead, Zena.
If I may just add a word, the kingdom of God. In a way, that would be the most welcome message today.
Oh, man,
people
wouldn't it?
People are so disillusioned with government. I hear that more people stayed away from voting because, et cetera, et cetera. And what we want is a righteous kingdom. It should be the most welcome message.
Yes.
And I've often found myself that I couldn't talk to them or teach them or anything like that, but here they are discussing all the world and all the corruption and all the government and this, that I can very quietly and simply say, well, I'm voting for a new president and he will bring righteousness.
Yes, Yeshua, right.
And it's so simple then to and he's going to set the economy straight.
Everything straight.
Said every man will sit in his own vineyard, and I emphasize the word own. He won't be owned by the mortgage company or banker. Every man will sit in his own vineyard. He will be on the throne ruling in righteousness, and he's going to set the environment straight, and we're all thirsty for that. Aren't we?
Yes. So beautiful.
The lion is going to lie with the lamb. What more do we want?
Yeah,
the economy,
more.
The environment, and the righteous ruler.
That's right. No wonder, you know, people don't realize this, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this present system of things. He's head of the air, I mean the music, the messages out here, Satan controls. He's the one causing the disturbances, the wars among the nations, not knowing which way to turn. All this, just like you said, every bit of the economy collapses. Satan is the god of the system of things. Yes. And so, brother, this is what we pray for. Let your kingdom come, Father. Let your name be vindicated, and let that government finally rule this earth. See? Oh, what a day that will be. I pray. I'm like Lot at the city gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, crying out, Yahweh, Yahweh. See? And that's the way every one of us, I know, will feel in our hearts, that truly love Yeshua and love our Father Yahweh. So I hope you enjoyed the sermon. I went a little over, but I just wanted to share all this with you. I'll tell you, this is a blessed crowd today for all of you to be here. Like I said, I'm missing today about 7 couples that are regular. That's about 14 people that normally would make, you know, our group up. Can you imagine 14 more would be holding them on our shoulders here, you know? But believe it or not, for the Passover here, the Lord's evening meal we had last year, we had 44 people sitting in this room. We had a parking lot out there that looked like Grand Central Station. You know, we had them in bedrooms, we had them stuck everywhere we could, and that's wonderful, man. I am so grateful. You know, this is the way the early church was. We met in homes. The early church met in homes. There was no money put out for large cathedrals and all this money into this and that. No, the money was used for the gospel, and you know it was, everyone was here because they wanted to be here. Everyone came about because they loved Yahweh and Yeshua. There was no, passing the plates. It's just like a little box like that anyone wanted to give. There was no commitment to anyone. And so it just, thank you. And so it's just such a blessing to have all of you here. You don't know the blessing it is to me. I tell you, to see you guys just bring such joy in my heart is beyond. And I don't say it just to be saying it. I'm telling you, it's like a lift up. You know, I was down this morning. I thought, well, not going to be many here. And then all of a sudden, Dahlia calls and tells me, oh, you're coming up. And then others started calling. And just Dale and Nikki, I said, well, you got here. That's what counts, brother. You got here. So that's the blessings of Yahweh and Yeshua be upon all of you. I ask this. And may His Holy Spirit just abide with us and help us to accomplish His will this week and the days to come. And we glorify Yahweh in every opportunity we have, you know, through the things that we think, say, and do in His Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. So let's all stand. We'll hold hands. I got my jumping shoes on, so jumped right my Z-coil. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have been able to come together here today for this Shabbat. Thank you, Father, for your love and mercy upon us, that you allowed us to come. Some had difficulty finding a place, but they found it. And Father, we ask such a blessing upon those that have traveled so far, from Santa Fe to Española to other given areas. We know that truly our congregation are blessed with those coming in from every direction. For those that are unable to be with us, we pray a special blessing, those who are sick or those who have family problems, whatever they may be. We know, Father, as the days go on, it'll become more difficult and difficult to stand firm for truth. But give us that strength, we pray. Let us glorify your most holy name, Yahweh, and that of Yeshua. Let us be strengthened each day through the power of your Holy Spirit abiding upon us and in us. And Father, through everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do, may we glorify you, Father. May we be there for one another. And we ask your blessings not only upon this small gathering, but upon wherever the body of Yeshua dwells throughout the earth. And it may be just one person sitting in a village or sitting in a home, wherever they may be, though, Father, we know there your Spirit is. So, Father, bless us, strengthen us, lift us up. We give our lives to you, as Yeshua said, not my will, but your will, Father. We give our lives unto you, as David long ago said, to do with our lives as you see pleasing. Continue to mold each one of us as we need to be molded, for you know where our weaknesses lie. Mold us, strengthen us, bless us, Father. I pray this blessing, as I prayed last week upon the wedding of Dahi and Michael. Bless them so. I love these two so. And I pray a blessing upon those who are contemplating marriage, or those that are have been married for years. Oh, Father, so grateful are we for the honor it brings to you and Yeshua. Bless all those in need of added portions of your Spirit. We're thankful for all the spiritual and physical blessings that are daily provided. As we look back on our past, all the molding that has occurred in our life, we are so grateful. And it's not always been the good times. It's been hard times. And we know that through the hard times, we are molded. So thank you, Father, for all things. We love you so, Father. We love Yeshua so. And make us, drive us in your ways, Father, so that we may be what you want us to be. Mold us each day so that we may glorify you, Father, in Yeshua. In Yeshua's name do we say this all. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen.
Amen. Amen.